Everyone had to be thrilled to read those exciting and encouraging passages in Amos. We are a people quite accustomed to being placated, and the people who are accustomed to being told how good we are or how things are going to be better. We're people that like to hear those things. And when you come to this particular subject, which is much on the minds of Christians today, as well as the rest of our nation, I want to address the issue in times of national judgment. What do Christians do? And there's an entire plethora of questions that go with that. And as we read in the book of Amos this evening, we noticed some things that are kind of unique in this time frame as it relates to national judgments. But before I go there, first of all, I want to give recognition that it is a pertinent question for our time. The nation that you and I live in is in serious trouble. The foundations have, in fact, been destroyed. We keep wondering, and I hear people asking, when do they think it will crumble? And I would submit to you that it already has. And simply all that is happening at the present time is the mop-up operations. And I will be pointing out some places in Scripture that I think support that particular contention. But it is a pertinent question for us to ask. And then we're going to also discover that the greatest enemies of a nation are rarely outside the boundaries of that nation. In the case of this particular nation, that is true. We are not unique in that sense. There is a sense in which America is unique. And I personally do not believe that this bodes well for us for the future, in the short term. In the history of nations, we had the most auspicious beginning of any nation in history. No nation up until this point in time has ever been given the gracious gifts that God gave this nation in its beginning. There was an entire reformation and persecution that was used against believers that had matured them to an incredible level of faithful Christianity. And they flooded the shores of this country. And I am often reminded of the principle in Scripture, to whom much is given, much is required. And so, to have the concern about the question about how Christians conduct themselves in national judgment calls for us to make some values on the basis of Scripture. And we're going to point towards some of those. This is a particular subject that, in order to cover it appropriately, you would need to spend some time on it. So I'm going to build some frameworks, and from those I'm going to encourage you in your studies. But though I have started out on a rather darkened note, and I do believe that the future for this country in the short term is very dark indeed, there comes a point in time in the history of nations and people, individuals, where God declares to them that they have rejected His counsel and His reproof so long. In the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, God says that when your calamity comes suddenly, and then you will cry out to me, I will not hear. And there are many times in Scripture where such a horrible declaration, as it were, looking at it from our standpoint, is declared by God, that there comes times when God even instructs His people not to pray for them because He will not hear? Can you imagine? As Christians, we reach a point in the declaration of God that we're not to even pray for them because God isn't going to listen, isn't going to hear. Well, the background to national judgment. First of all, I guess we need to ask the question, how do you know when you are involved in national judgment? That is a good question. And secondly, how do you know how far along you've gone? That is also a good question. How do we know that this particular nation is involved in the judgment of God? Well, the answer to that question can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. That is the framework that God deals with all nations as a template of judgment on the nations. Now, I'm not going to read all of that, but you'll find the first 14 verses deal with the blessings that God blesses nations with. And the next 64 verses deals with what happens in a nation when God begins to curse it and judge it. Now, just to mention a few items that we will find in the chapter, when God blesses a nation, God blesses it in material things. It's real things you can see, but it's because they have an obedient heart unto the Lord. And we're talking about a nation as a covenant. You know, you and I may not like the fact that Mr. Obama is the president of this country, and he is. And he is also our president, covenantally, as a nation. And he is there because God so willed him to be where he is. And when God does not give a nation righteous leaders, that is a path mark that the Scripture gives us over and over and over and over again concerning God's disposition towards that nation. This is a wicked man. But then, I can't remember in my lifetime having one that wasn't. In the Scriptures, in Deuteronomy, we find that God blesses a people who are faithful to Him covenantally, in law-keeping, in keeping the law of God, in their families, in the children that are born to them, in their agriculture, in their cattle, their food, in peace in the land, in the establishment of homes. They're prosperous. And you will find also another item that is enlisted in Deuteronomy 14 there is that you will lend to many nations, and they will not lend to you. In other words, the power of the gospel, practically applied in a social setting, allows Christians to bring those who are not Christians under the dominion of servitude, to be bound within the strictures of Christian law. So one of the purposes of law is it restricts sin. And so God places Christians in a position, if they understand how to do that, in a place where they can help restrain or control the sinful impulses of others. But then when God begins to curse a nation, what you discover is a breakdown in authority. You discover a breakdown in the home. You discover a breakdown in the fruit of the womb. You discover a breakdown in the food supply or the agricultural goods of a nation. You discover that their foreign policies are cursed of God. They go out to do intentional good, and it just reverses itself on them. And one of the other marks is that the Scripture says foreigners shall be raised up over you. They shall become your leaders, your rulers. And they will lend to you, and you will not lend to them. In other words, on a very practical level, debt itself is an indication of God's judgment on a people. And what it can do, because the Scripture has told us plainly, the borrower is servant to the lender. And those of us who have been there know that that is true. And when your economics are subjected to the control and the ownership of others, it very definitely limits your freedom, it limits your opportunity, and it also directs the way in which you will handle things. As a nation, we're there. In one generation, we went from the world's greatest creditor nation to the world's greatest debtor nation. And so we see these marks. I could go on. We could spend time. Many of you are familiar with what's going on in the families. Education. Nobody has to tell you that. What is going on educationally in this country is just overwhelmingly a judgment of God. And so we are a nation that is experiencing tremendous judgment. And let me tell you two views. And you see this. Already you hear it harped in the newspaper. You hear people talking about it. It's because they believe in a pagan view of history. And they're talking about when we come out of this recession, when things turn around, when things go back to normal. Heard that? It never happens. That is a cyclical view of history. But history never alters to the good except under one instance and one instance only. You see, God begins to judge a nation, and he judges a nation slowly, and they don't repent. Then he judges a nation again, and they don't repent. Then he judges a nation again, and they don't repent. And we could go through our history as a nation, but the process is only halted by repentance. That is the only reason God stops judgment. Anybody seen that on a large scale in America? No. We have no grounds, no reasonable expectations to believe that the next judgment, the round of judgments on this nation, will not be greater and will not have greater force and greater impact on this nation. Because there is no repentance. But we hear people touting the cyclical view of history. Well, this thing is going to turn around and it's going to do this. And yet all the indicators, biblically, tell us that that is not going to happen. It's going to progressively get worse and worse and worse. And the only thing that will stop it is if God is pleased to grant a national movement of repentance in this nation. Outside of that, there is absolutely zero grounds to believe that there is any reason to expect that judgment on this nation will not increase to a greater intensity as we go along. Now, that has some implications for us, of which we're going to touch on. But there's another view of history, and that is the biblical view of history. Biblical history is not cyclical. Biblical history is linear. It's headed somewhere. And that is that God has a goal. God has a stated purpose. God has a reason for what he does. And God judges nations for a reason. If we look in Amos, we will find a pattern that is repeated time and time and time again. And that is, if you saw, as we were reading through there, God began to judge the nations, pointing out the judgments of the nations around Judah and Israel. All around them. And all kinds of things. One of the things that you'll notice as you read through the scripture, if you'd write down some of the reasons that God was specifically pointing out in judging those nations had to do with their foreign policy. Interesting, isn't it? And of course, in our nation, we have a very difficult time even discussing that, and yet God has judged nations for it. But then he, as he makes his way around those nations, he begins to hone in on the covenant people. And that has always been true in history, is that God deals with these lesser issues, as it were, in dealing with these nations. And they're all judged for the same reason. They're violating the law of God. And then he comes down to Judah. Now, what is unique about Judah? A covenant people. A people that God has called into covenant with Judah and Israel. And these people here in Judah and Israel have something very specifically to do with what went on in these other nations. And you and I and our forefathers who claim to be Christians have something to do with what has gone on in this nation. We shall demonstrate. Here we have Judah. And the Lord says to them, and I'm reading from the Geneva Bible, so it will be somewhat a little different than you, but this is my year for the Geneva Bible. So, verse 4 of chapter 2, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn to it, because they have cast away the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err after the which their fathers have walked. So here the Lord deals with the fact that Judah has cast away. Casting away something is an intentional act. It's an act of intent. The law of the Lord. And have not kept his commandments, and their lies have caused them to err after which their fathers have walked. Now we could take this, and we're going to take this and make an application not just to Christians in the United States, but we certainly can. Because one of the things that is so repudiated in our day is the law of God as the rule of life for Christians. And the scripture says to us, he that turns away his ear from the hearing of the law, even his prayers shall be an abomination unto the Lord. Now, what does the testimony of Scripture tell us about what goes on in most preaching in this nation? Is God pleased with it? Is God joyed to hear people who claim to be His standing up and proclaiming across this country that there is no need for His law? The Word of God says to me that they that turn away their ear from the hearing of the law, even their prayer is an abomination unto the Lord. Now that strikes us sometimes as hard. But imagine that you were the nation around these nations here, and it led to their judgment because, as we'll go on with Israel here in just a second, there was a duty that Judah and Israel had, as do you and I, as did our forefathers. Reading on in verse 5, when God dealt with them about why he was going to judge Judah, therefore I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now, fire in the scripture is judgment. God is going to judge them. And what is going to happen in this judgment is going to devour the palaces of Jerusalem, the leadership, the rule of Judah. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn to it, because they have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for shoes. They gape over the head of the poor in the dust of the earth, and pervert the way of the meek. And a man and his father will go into a maid to dishonor my holy name. And they lie down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. So here we see Israel involved in some pretty heinous economic sins. These sins that they're involved in are direct violations of the Tenth Commandment. They sold the righteous for silver. They're coveting. And the poor for shoes. They wanted to, just even to take their shoes off their feet. I mean, that's how much greed had captured this social system, this people. And God had enough of it. Well, there was a duty that they had in keeping God's law. But if you recall, when Israel moved into this area, God had given them some very specific commandments, hadn't he? They were to absolutely destroy the nations that occupied that territory. How can a merciful God do that? But the scriptures even tell us that God commanded them to eliminate the men, the women, and the children. Read that? And yet it was an act of mercy on God's part. But Israel knew better. And they didn't do it. And what happened to them in that very generation? The very thing that God told them would happen to them began to happen to them. They began to synthesize with the culture of the heathen. They begin to take on their ways. They begin to adapt their mindset. And rather than doing that which God had commanded them to do and be the antithesis of the cultures around them, they became the synthesis of that culture. Well, brothers and sisters, we have, bringing this forward, a very similar duty in our time. I'm not going to spend much time in relationship to the problems with our country. They are enormous. It is amazing to me that people can look at this nation and have any hope whatsoever without Jesus Christ. No nation in history that has reached the point where we are has ever survived. None. But of course, we're special. Reckon the Assyrians said that? The Babylonians? The Romans? I have a speech that was made by a Roman senator about the greatness and the glory of Rome the day before the Goths and the Vandals sacked Rome. The man was an absolute living fool. And in our nation, we have witnessed judgments in the last few years. New Orleans, for instance. And if you just do away with the title New Orleans and you think of Nebuchadnezzar, and after God's judgment swept through New Orleans and across Florida, because the winds and the seas still obey him, these people who were in positions of leadership stood up and said, God couldn't be angry with us. In fact, they went after one pastor who preached that very issue about the judgment of God. And they held themselves in such high esteem that it sounded like Nebuchadnezzar, who made his speech, I have done these things. I am so great. God would never judge a people as wonderful as us. And we're hearing this rhetoric resound again throughout this nation. And brothers and sisters, I submit to you that God is just as angry with it today as He was when He heard it from Nebuchadnezzar's lips. And that God will tolerate such arrogance. Repentance? Us? You have to be kidding. But there's a duty that you and I have because of the objective end of judgment. I want to read to you a passage from Isaiah. I want to spend just a few minutes on what our duty is and why in this nation what we are to do for the future. Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw upon Judah and Jerusalem: it shall be in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be prepared in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He shall judge among the nations and rebuke many people. They shall break their swords also into mattocks, and their spears into scythes. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn to fight any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the law of the Lord. And so here we find that in the last days, which Peter tells us on the day of Pentecost, began that day. The last days, where he quoted Joel, and he said that the Scripture says, in the last days, this is what you're going to see happen. And we have been in the last days since that time. And so we know that in the Scriptures, as we're looking here in the last days, that the Lord is going to have the nations. And this is not a thing that is unique that you've never heard me talk about. It is the passion of my life. I absolutely tell it to everybody, even those who have no desire to hear it, that they will one day serve Christ. But let's think about that for just a second before we go into the final part of what I'm teaching on this evening. Imagine your view of tomorrow. I can't imagine anything more depressing than thinking that the world basically is going to hell in the handbasket. And that it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. Doesn't that just thrill you about the future? I mean, that is so exciting. That the pagans are just going to take over. And they're going to run the show. Doesn't that just excite you? Don't you want to get involved in that? I mean, what a thrill. And yet that is the dominant mindset of Christians. Let's apply it to another area of life. All of you that are married, you just, you know, look at your spouse and say, you know, I've got to live with this man or this woman the rest of my life. Oh, good. You know, and they, this problem and that problem and the other problem. Isn't that exciting? Don't you look forward to that future? I mean, what could be better than tomorrow waking up with a person that you think of like that? And yet, that's what we do to the future of Jesus Christ and His reign in time and history. We declare, as a general rule, in our eschatology of time and history, that Christ is incapable of ruling and governing and having dominion over his enemies. Ever heard that? Maybe not in exactly those terms, but I've heard it all my life. I'd like to share with you just for a moment what God the Father thinks about that particular ideology. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, and I'm going to read it with modern theology involved, sit thou at my right hand until thine enemies have overtaken the earth. You ever heard that? Many times. But that is not the view of Scripture. It is not the view of history. It is not the view of the future that God has given his people. The Lord said unto my Lord, and we know this happened at his ascension, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The future of this world is the future of Jesus Christ conquering his enemies in time and in history. And national judgments has everything to do with God completing this assignment of bringing the enemies of Jesus Christ to reign, to heal under his foot, to bring them into submission. And as Isaiah taught us, to the point that the nations, not just individuals, but nations will flow into the church to be taught of her, because the law of God will go forth out of Zion. There will be a time in history, and it will be progressive, that the law of God will become known greater and far and wider and deeper across this whole earth. In fact, Habakkuk tells us, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love just repeating this when I wake up in the morning. For the knowledge of the Lord will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. And there's not one thing any nation can do to stop it. What a promise. And that God is going to bring the nations to heal. They will become his footstool. Now, anybody want to sign up for that one? I like my odds better. I'm on the side of victory. Now, which of those two views do you think gives greater eminence to Jesus Christ? In one, the Lord just can't do much about it. And in the other, he's the King who conquers. And he conquers everything that was created for his pleasure. Well, what does this have to do with you and I? I have taken a little survey over the last few months from Christians. I am greatly disturbed by what I find, because I believe that what has happened to us in this nation is that we have assimilated the value systems of the Amorites, the Canaanites, around us. Let me tell you why. As I talk to Christians, I'm a fairly practical guy. I don't have a lot of suave about me. I just like things straight. I like it out. I like to deal with it. And whether that's always good tact or not, I don't know. I rarely have controversies of people misunderstanding me. Well, I might have controversies on disagreement about it, but generally not misunderstanding. But as I have talked to Christians and took surveys, you know what the greatest concerns that Christians have expressed to me about? This is sad. I have had more Christians concerned about health care, 401ks, retirement. And in all the Christians I have discussed this subject with that I was doing surgery, not one brought forward any concern for the glory of God during this time. And we wonder why. We want God to be glorified so long as we're comfortable. So long as our value system can stay in place as it is. That's already the problem. And what was really disconcerting to me is that as Christians, we were as fearful of the future as the pagans I talked to. Can there be any greater rebuke on a professing Christian people than by our own testimony we carry within our breast and our minds the same fears and concerns as lost men and women? Have we synthesized with this culture? We're just like them. And God is not angry with us. There are legitimate concerns that we are to have. But brothers and sisters, when God begins to judge a nation, let us remember this. And particularly this nation, because of the beginning that God gave us. That judgment must begin at the house of God. It cannot be any other way. And I would ask you this evening, as you have sat and contemplated what is going on in our nation, what has been the passion of your heart? What is it that has motivated you? What is it that you have cried out to God about? We have surrendered every area of life in this culture. And we love to sing about the fact that Jesus is King of our heart, and hopefully that's true. But He's not just King of our hearts. He is King of the world. He reigns over all. And there is a duty that we have as Christians. And this is where I would like to go to finish up this evening. Because I believe that this is part of the reason for the judgment of God on this nation. The scriptures tell us in Genesis that there is the duty of the Christian to go forward and to take dominion. Every area of life is to be brought under the dominion of the Word of God of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter that we're talking about education. It doesn't matter that we're talking about foreign policy, economics, schools, science, art. It doesn't matter what it is. The Word of God is authoritative upon every subject upon which it speaks. And it speaks on every subject. And in our day, Christians are timid, are frightened, are bothered to take the Great Commission, which is a repeat of the Dominion Mandate, and go ye into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. It's like we're frightened that we're going to precipitate a confrontation. Welcome to the world of Christianity. We joined a war. And the scriptures tell us that God's church is going to be so effective in pursuing the dominion of Jesus Christ that they will even attack the gates of hell itself. And what will happen? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee. And what has happened to us over time, and I believe judgment to be a corrective measure on God's people, is that we have receded and receded and receded and receded. Another word for that is retreat. We've given up area after area after area of life. We have reversed the entire history that we started with. And we've given up all these areas of life, and somehow we want these pagans to give it back to us. Anybody believe that's going to happen? No. We must learn again how to be soldiers for Jesus Christ. Not just people that hope to make it by the skin of our teeth. But we are to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. We are to go out into the world and we are to take dominion in applying the Word of God to every area of life. And I could go through realm after realm in our history. One particular area that I've always been interested in is economics. And of course, what we have today, God tells us at least six times in the book of Proverbs that He's going to judge it with the Federal Reserve System and that kind of stuff. But when we started as a nation, it was Christians. In fact, a Christian pastor, he'd probably get kicked out of most churches in this country today because of the sermon that he preached on Christians taking dominion by the use of economics. A little known fellow by the name of John Witherspoon, who was instrumental in writing Article 1, Section 10 of the United States Constitution, which they believe was part of fulfilling the dominion mandate, and it is. And violation of it has got us all in great shape, and our nation in great shape. Brothers and sisters, we are entering into a time when we have now given up the ascension, the places of authority and power in social structures that God intended His people to have. They are to be kings and priests unto Him. They are to rule with Him. And we've surrendered all these things. And now, God is judging us for it. Because if Christians will not be the leaders in society, the only people you have left are covenant breakers who do not know the law of God and care not to follow it. And so therefore, we have refused to carry out the mandate that God has given the church to take the gospel to this nation, the full orb of the gospel. Jeremiah's sermon this morning, I wish, would be preached 100,000 times in this country in the next month. Because when you play out the roots of what Jer's sermon was about, you would understand the problems we have from top to bottom in this country. Everything that we're doing in the realm of religion, politics, economics, etc., is man attempting to save himself. We're trying to work it out. Listen to the speeches that are made about how we're going to save America. That's a religious doctrine of salvation. They believe that, by the way. They really do. Historically, when Christians have come to times like this, God has just made it extremely easy for them. Take the Huguenots in France. When the Christians there refused to advance the cause of the gospel, and the Lord began to raise up some people, began to shine light on it, the persecution was intense. Many of them had to flee the country. A fellow by the name of John Calvin died at the age of 55, having spent his life in the work of the gospel for Geneva and for the world. Did not even own the bed he died on, nor the light, the stand that he studied his Bible. Now, he would not have been a good example to us, would he, about how to prepare for older life. Horrible thing. Our young Mrs. Welch stood before the king, a wife to a preacher on the run. And the king attempting to get her to compromise with it, and she holds out her apron and said she had preferred to have the head of her husband in her apron rather than before he would deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I can assure you that for us as Christians, my particular view of the short term is not pleasant. I believe that as Christians we're going to see some things happen, and I'm no prophet, but I have been a student of history. We see a major movement among the Sodomites that will be used against Christians. It's already being done now. All right? It will intensify. There are nations north of us, Canada, where one minister has already been, for practical purposes, ruined. I can tell you in the workplace that if you're not willing to adopt their language and their way and accept them, that you will be put on the block. I've been there. I go through it all the time, particularly where the Lord has been pleased to put me for the last few months. And they changed the language. I had this conversation with them. They're no longer Sodomites, of course. They're homosexuals or gays. Why do you think they changed the language? Look it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary. See if you find the word homosexuals or gays. You'll find gay. Won't have anything to do with these guys. Yeah. But they changed the language because, you see, in one sense, it condemns them. Anybody get a different feel when I say sodomite versus a gay? So do they. Now the question is whether or not they're going to control the language or will the scripture. And I've had this debate with them. In fact, I was privileged to give a presentation on why civil government should enforce the death penalty against sodomites to a group of sodomites down in Coleman. I was not invited back. But should that happen? Yes. In fact, Paul tells us that in Romans 1, they didn't even know they're worthy of death. Brothers and sisters, there will be some among us. It will cost you your jobs. I don't know how deeply this may go in my generation, but the generation after us, you will pay a heavy penalty for our failure. And unless I miss my guess, my grandchildren. And God help them to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Will bear the brunt of the flood of the tide presently washing over this nation. Now, in the middle of that, we have the promise of Scripture. And the promise of Scripture is that in time and in history, the nations of the world will become the footstools of Jesus Christ. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, first of all, I want to encourage you to realize that God does this to His people, number one, to strip them down to where our priorities once again get straightened out, where the reality of the way we live is that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Nothing is more important to us than God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Nothing. That becomes the passion of our lives. It becomes the direction, the thing that is most valuable to us in all the world. Now, there are some things we need to put on to that. But when we pray and we talk and we build directives for our lives, how much of that is centered around the priority of the kingdom of God? I can tell you that in the chapter where you find that, it talks about all the things that the Gentiles go after, you know, the food, the clothing, the shelter. God tells us He'll take care of that. And then the little afterthought and all these things, they'll be added on to you. It's like just an afterthought. But the passion of Christians for the glory of God in everything. Because, brothers and sisters, if we don't have that, nothing else will matter. So, check our priorities. And then we prepare for the future. Historically, the first group of people who are generally the brunt of the persecution that arises against Christians are these old fellows called preachers. The theory, of course, goes if you get the head, the rest of the snake stops. Okay? And they use that as a military tactic. They have used it historically. I mean, Coligny with the Huguenots, I mean, he was a prime target. We could get that guy, and they did, St. Bartholomew's Eve. And they go after them. And you know, no pastor, faithful pastor, in the history of Christendom has ever been arrested for being a Christian. Not one. They've always been targeted for something that being a Christian required them to do. For instance, in the first century, Christians were arrested for being cannibals. Charged with being cannibals. Why? Because they would go out under the bridges where the Romans, in their reprobate way of living, would take newborn babies and lay them there for the wild dogs to eat. And the Christians would go get them and bring them into their homes and raise them for the glory of God. Now, of course, the way the Romans thought, they took them there for blood sacrifices. The rumors didn't matter. And Christians would be arrested for that. During the days of the Reformation, I mean, the stories are countless. And I love the stories of the preachers, and stuff, but I like the businessmen too. You never hear much about them because they're always in the background, sort of. But the number of businessmen who had their businesses confiscated from them because they supported the ministers of the gospel. Reckon some of us might be called on for that. And what happens to the preacher's wives and their children? I mean, at one time in England, they only had 2,000 of them to worry about after one day of activity by the civil authorities. Well, our nation will never be the same. Either God will give us grounds of repentance, or we will find ourselves in deeper and deeper and deeper judgments from the hand of God. But we have no reason to fear for tomorrow, because what God will do and has always done, and He will do in this nation, is that He will to Himself collect His bride, and He will make her pure and spotless and blameless. And out of all of this morass that's going on and all of this trouble, there will come forth a church. And it will come forth with a banner and a song and a heart and a life and a desire to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. And it will be its sole mission, its passion in life. The only question for you and I is whether or not we will be the people, or part of the people, who will go forth with that banner on behalf of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ in this land is the only hope for this nation. That's it. Nothing else. The princes, we can't put our trust in. I mean, even the good ones, where they're at. The Scripture tells us, all them that hate me love death. We are watching a culture around us that is in love with hating Jesus Christ. And it is daily falling more and more and more in love with death. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that what Christians do at times like this, first of all, we don't get discouraged. We serve the King. Not a King. The King. And so will every one of these nations around us serve that King. We have no grounds to be discouraged in either the short term or the long term. In the short term, the Lord will prune the church. We can see apostasy will increase at an astronomical rate if history is an indicator of the future. Now, you may ask, how can apostasy get any worse? Well, it can. Has. We have to know the truth. And we have to love it. We have to live it. And then, we have to rest assured that Jesus Christ will keep His word. That God the Father will keep His word. That the Lord will subdue the enemies of Jesus Christ under His feet. Now, typically, our problem is, I'd like for God to do that prior to me kicking off. You know, before my time comes. And I'll tell you why we think like that. Because we have our vision and not God's. Brothers and sisters, we need to once again fall in love with the vision of God that the Scriptures give us. That in time and eternity and history, it's not so much you and I that are important, but it is the cause of Christ and the conquering of His enemies. Or to live with that vision at night and in the morning and throughout the day. And to see God's people across our land have that vision. There are going to be choices to be made. But don't be fearful. Don't be fearful of the future. Everything is under control. The Lord sits in the heavens and He does whatsoever He wills in heaven and earth. In my lifetime, when the Lord first began to bring us down the path of the Reformed faith, there were maybe 3 or 4 publishing houses in this country, maybe, that you could get literature from. Today, there are literally hundreds of them. There has been going on in this nation a great and glorious movement of God, I personally believe, preparing His people for the time that is coming. But, I mean, you can go many places now and get some of this great literature from our past. But you find that it's bringing people to the knowledge of God's sovereignty, to stability, to purpose. And once again, as it was in early America that dominated the Reformation period, and it certainly dominated early America, people are no longer looking to the future as though it belonged to the enemy. They're beginning to look to the future and know that it belongs to Christ. That will spur people to do great things for God. I mean, if it hadn't been for the persecution in France, reckon old John would have ever left? Doubt it. If it hadn't been for the fact that Knox got run out of the country, sort of, as a slave, and they tried to overtake him, he would have ever become what he did? I doubt it. I mean, I don't have to worry about answering those questions because of the providence of God in their lives. But persecution has a way of purifying and of making whole that which is right and good. How many of you here know that you have learned more by your failures in your relationship with Jesus Christ than you ever learned by the things you got right? Life's pretty well like that. Well, there's going to be a great need among us. As we go along, we're going to have some brothers that are going to have to take some stands. Some of you young men, you're going to be put in positions where you are going to have to take some stands, or you will compromise every ounce of integrity you'll ever claim as a Christian. Now, it's happened to brothers in times past. Some you remember, as we read through on the Reformation, that signed with their hands and recanted, and they had this battle. And I forget the brother's name. He was Archbishop. But when he finally went to the martyr's stake, he put his hand in first. Oh, hand that betrayed me. Some of you, some of us, will be put in those positions. But it depends on what we value. It depends on what we value. May the Lord help this congregation, each of us individually, as families and as a congregation. I pray that God would give us a vision for the cause of Jesus Christ that goes beyond the safety and security of these four walls, but that would cause us to be willing and wanting and desirous of taking dominion for Jesus Christ everywhere God sends us. In our workplaces, our jails, our neighborhoods. That will be the hope for America. The obedience of God's people to God's commands. We will be called on to love one another, perhaps in some really unique ways. and some other brothers and sisters that I'm sure will find the persecuting hand of the enemy of God upon their homes and their churches. So what do we do? We have confidence in God. We don't fear the future. And we learn to set our priorities straight. Now this, like I said, there are many things we could talk about. What do we do with property? How do you preserve things? Should we even worry about preserving things and all that kind of stuff? But let us seek God to give us a passion that priorities in our lives first. Seek ye first the kingdom of His God, of God and His righteousness. Because the more faithful we are to the Lord in that, the rest of this stuff will just fall by the wayside. It will become something that we contend with as we watch the gospel leaven until the whole earth is leavened. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we rejoice that Thou art such a great God, that Thou will not leave us in our stupor and our blindness, that You will not leave us passionless for the cause of Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice in Thy tender and gracious love to us, to prune us, to correct us. Oh Lord, to cause us by the circumstances of Thine own judgments, of Thy own dealings with mankind, to be forced back to the throne room of God, to once again reestablish priorities. And, O Lord, may it be for us the testimony, as it was of Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. O Lord, we look forward to the enemies of Jesus Christ being put under Your feet. We are thankful, O Lord, that You will make us a spotless and a blameless bride. And that You will, O Lord, throughout history and even in our day, redeem people from every nation, tongue, language, and location. Lord, we have not known in this nation what it means to be persecuted. We've just begun to enter in to the conflict at the point of persecution. Lord, help us to know the songs of those who have gone before us, to be soldiers of Jesus Christ who sing of His victory as we enter the battle. Lord, we're thankful to know that as this time in history belongs to Thy hand and You have appointed our time here, that You, who has begun a good work in us, You will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to love one another, to encourage one another, even the more so as we see these days approaching. Oh Lord, bless our pastor. Lord, help him to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us as a church be faithful. Lord, help us to reevaluate our priorities in life. And help us to encourage one another for the cause of Jesus Christ. Lord, You are not just the King of our hearts, though we're thankful that You are that, but that You are the King of the world. Lord, we long for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. glory of God the Father.